The Christian church should be a place of hope and healing for broken sinners. It's a place of fellowship where Christians grow in the faith and learn what it means to walk with Jesus. But what happens when the church fails to do these things? What happens when a church is no longer safe, in a place where there's a predator in the place of spiritual authority in that local congregation? I am Richard Nelson, host of The Commonwealth Matters. These questions aren't theoretical. Most recently, just down the road from CPC's office is Lex City Church. And they closed after a pastor confessed to being involved in a sexual relationship with a minor. He was arrested and charged with rape and sexual abuse, and the church closed soon after. So what do we do with this? Joining us to talk further is Robert Cunningham, former pastor of Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church in Lexington and founder of Christ for Kentucky, where he does something called public theology. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
Hey, heavy topic. Difficult to talk about, but you're the person that brings experience having this issue happen at Tate's Creek Presbyterian Church, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. But I want to start with a letter here that Lex City Church leadership sent to their congregation back on July the 10th. And they said this: "Church family, today we are writing a letter that no leadership team desires to write. Through thoughtful prayer and heartfelt tears, the leadership team of Lexington City Church has voted to permanently cease our ministry. Due to the continued effects of the financial situation our church inherited several years ago and the impact of the ongoing investigation of a former staff member, we have lost the ability to remain financially viable and fulfill our God-given mission." It went on to say some other things, but that's the thrust of it. Robert, this was the second major scandal that the church had in about a 10-year time period. Back in 2014. The founding pastor resigned because of a similar scandal. The church did a reset. In fact, they changed their name. It used to be called Quest Church, and then it went to Lex City Church, and they were hoping to have a fresh start, but apparently they didn't have the right safeguards in place to prevent this from happening again. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, you've seen this kind of thing happen at Tate's Creek Pres. And the first thing I want to ask is, what does this do to the morale of a church? What did it do to the church members at Tate's Creek when they first learned of the issue of a youth pastor that was involved with sexual impropriety, inappropriate relationships, if you will?
Well, ours was a little different because it was a former pastor who had not been on staff for over a decade. And so it did, there were certainly people left in the congregation that knew him well, loved him as a pastor, were good friends with him. But for the most part, our congregation, it didn't feel, it was an immediate crisis. It felt like something that had been discovered from our past that we needed to take seriously. But I don't think it probably impacted the morale of our congregation as much as what we're seeing in a lot of churches where someone currently on staff, it's discovered, has been acting immorally, unjustly. So I don't think it was a huge impact on our congregation's morale. Now, it would have been, I think, if we didn't handle the allegations in the way that we did. I think because of the way we went about it, and I say we intentionally, it wasn't just me who was kind of leading the charge there, but because the leadership as a whole decided to take the path that we did, it actually ended up being a very redemptive thing within our congregation.
So tell us how you dealt with that when you first learned the news. I think it went public shortly after it came to light. How did you respond to that publicly?
Yeah, so I think we chose an unconventional approach, but that is thankfully becoming more conventional, which was, we are not going to sweep this under the rug. I mean, it would have been easy for us to say, this is a pastor who's been gone for over 10 years. This is in our past. So sad that it happened, but let's move forward. Instead, we just shut everything down. We did an independent investigation. We were very transparent publicly with the city and the state. We were honest about what was going on. We conducted an investigation. We repented collectively as a congregation. We prioritized those who had been harmed by this former pastor. And so we kind of took a different approach than not just most churches, but I think most institutions do, which is circle the wagons, minimize damage, kind of prioritize secrecy over transparency. We took a different approach. And that feels really vulnerable to an organization. And you might suspect that's going to be more difficult on the morale to kind of air our dirty laundry, so to speak. But we actually discovered, and I think this is biblically supported, we actually discovered the opposite happens, that confession leads to healing, contrition leads to healing, justice leads to healing. And so I think it was very vulnerable for our community to have us being talked about, not just in local and state news, but national news. But what we discovered is doing the right thing actually led to a very healing, redemptive culture within our congregation. So, you know, it was tough. It was painful, particularly for those impacted. But I would say for your original question, the morale of our congregation, I think it benefited our congregation more than it harmed our congregation.
It's a biblical idea, Robert, to confess your sins to one another. It's unfortunate when you have church leadership that has been involved with some kind of sin, especially sexual sin. But you found that confession and that admission of wrongdoing actually led towards healing.
Right.
I recall some things that you wrote years ago when you were going through this, that there were people coming out of the woodwork, yeah, that were maybe abused by the church or struggling sexually somehow, but they saw your confession and they looked at you as safe. Like, hey, they're admitting some guilt here and I've got this story. And people were reaching out to you, weren't they, after this happened?
They were. When I say healing, I do think it was redemptive and healing for our congregation. But first and foremost, what we discovered is that it was healing first and foremost for the survivors of abuse that took place within our congregation. I had conversation after conversation with these friends who were shocked at the way our church was taking these allegations seriously, investigating them, doing some reparative work, you know, putting aside some funds to pay for their therapy, healing, whatever we could do to support them. They felt seen, heard, loved, supported. But then what we didn't see coming, which we celebrate, is that once this started to get out into the public, and particularly the approach we were taking started to get out into the public, what we discovered is that people who had been harmed by the church, maybe not just sexual harm, but you know, spiritual abuse, oppressive religious culture, these types of things, people who had been harmed by churches started reaching out, started coming to our church, and they started to view our congregation. And again, I want to emphasize this was not just me. This was the entire disposition of our leadership. They started to view our church as a safe place for survivors of abuse of any kind. And we saw a lot of that take place. A lot of people come into our church because they felt like our church was safe.
We are going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Hi, Richard Nelson here. There's got to be a better way to engage politics. That's why I wrote a new book focusing on how Christians can lead the way. It's called Christianity and Politics, a memoir of spiritual formation and field guide for Christians in the public arena. This is a refreshing perspective on how believers can engage the political realm, and it's available for pre-order on Amazon today. So please check it out. I think you're going to find it helpful. I think, Robert, of the churches, there are some churches that have circled the wagons, as you mentioned, and they're going to defend, not admit. Now, with that said, we do live in a day and age where it's very easy to make an accusation. Mm-hmm. It's very easy to make a false accusation to try to besmirch Absolutely. Somebody's reputation, and we've seen that happen. How do you discern between the two when you have... you discover something, some kind of wrongdoing in the church, and then you have somebody, maybe a loose cannon or somebody mm-hmm. who's just angry and yeah. they're going to make accusations. How do you work through that?
You don't. You turn to outside independent investigators to come in and look into it. You see, the problem is that most churches, and it's not just churches, it really is organizations, institutions. When these things arise, the natural tendency is to get an attorney, to internally look into it, to maintain control over the investigation. And that, I firmly believe that the failure to release control to an outside independent investigating organization, not only is that problematic for those who are raising the allegations, who feel like, you know, I've got an institution that is just self-protective and hiding and wanting to be in control and not taking my allegations seriously. Not only is it that, but I would say on the other side, if there are false accusations or allegations being made, then you should welcome an independent investigation to come in and look at it. And that's why I consult with a lot of churches. And I always tell them, look, this is a win-win. You do an investigation with a reputable organization. You surrender control, open yourself up to be investigated. One of two things are going to happen. Either the allegations are going to be demonstrated to be credible and verified, in which case, okay, now you've got some repentance and healing to do, or the investigation is going to show that there's no credibility to these. In either way, surrendering control to outside, independent, qualified investigators is the best path to do it.
We have seen scandal after scandal in major denominations, and I'm going to refrain from naming names, but there are some significant pastors and church leaders who have been involved with scandals. One of them passed away earlier this summer, very influential in really the largest denomination, Protestant denomination in the country. And it was difficult to read of the level of abuse. This person was a pedophile, and yet he was identified as a conservative, mm-hmm. did some good in his tenure and in his places of influence in the past. Mm-hmm. But to read that, for me, when I was going through, I'm like, how can this be? It was just so unnerving, mm-hmm. just inconsistent with what the Bible says, inconsistent of a person who is in a place of leadership and authority. And says, hey, I believe the Bible, and we need to steer this denomination back in the right direction. And yet there were indications years ago that there was something off, that there was something not right. And yet this person, he was found to be involved with young boys. I'm saying this not to point out a denomination or any particular person, but we've seen this, Robert, happen across the country in recent years. Yeah. And this shakes the watching world. You know, we tell people, "Hey, we're renewed, we're forgiven people. We believe there's a better life in Jesus." But the watching world sees what's happening at high levels, and they're like, "I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to have anything to do with that." So, for example, bringing it back to Kentucky, right after this scandal at Lex City Church became public. One of the columnists at the Lexington Herald Leader had a scathing editorial, very critical of what happened there. And I agree with that. That was egregious.
Yeah.
It should be called out. There needs to be repentance and confession. But this is what Linda Blackford said in her recent column. What will it take in this world to make people stop demonizing people they don't understand and start seeing the danger in the people that they revere? Now, she was talking about churches speaking against drag queens and drag show performances. She goes on to say, how many lives have been harmed by religious leaders? How about 700 victims of sex abuse in the SBC since 1998? How about the thousands of children abused in the Catholic Church, abuse that was routinely covered up? How about even more in France, Germany, and Ireland? And those are just the ones we know about. But we know that they are not drag queens. They are Christian leaders, and for some reason, they still have the power to hurt their parishioners. That's what people should be outraged about, not drag queens. Now, she's brought two different issues in here, but you can see the anger towards the church.
Yeah.
Essentially, she's saying that because there's scandal in some of the churches, the church has lost its voice as a whole. how do we respond to this? I get the anger. I'm angry with Linda Blackford at the sexual abuse at Lex City Church. But does she have a point that the church really should just focus on getting its own house in order and not worry about speaking to culture or moral issues in the culture?
Let me affirm. Let me start with an affirmation and then maybe raise some critiques. Affirmation. Yes, I think whether she knows it or not, she actually is tapping into a biblical Christian ethic, which is according to the Sermon on the Mount ethic, our Lord calls us to be fiercely self-critical, personally and institutionally. We look first at our own sins. We look first at our own failures. We look at the plank in our eye rather than the speck in our brother's. That this is the way of Christianity. It's fiercely inward before it's outward. And so I don't know if that's what's guiding her comments there, but she is tapping into a kingdom of God principle that God's people are supposed to be the chief repenters of society. We are the first to confess. We are the first to admit wrong. And before we, to use another passage, before we cast stones at a culture and its sexual immorality, we are to self-examine and look at our own sexual immorality. And it is rampant within the church. I mean, not just in the abuse scandals, but when you look at the pornography usage in the church, when you look at the levels of divorce and infidelity and all, we can go on and on and on. Yeah, we got a problem. And I think it's fair for her to say, hey, we'd love for you to give as much, if not more, attention to your own personal repentance before you look towards this notion of cultural repentance. I would affirm that, and then I would say, isn't an overstatement to say because there are problems, scandals, immorality within an organization, they have forfeited their right to have any type of prophetic witness. That's where I probably would take issue. If our standard of speaking out is zero hypocrisy, then it's not just the church that has forfeited its ability to speak out. It's every single organization. There is no institution or organization that's been exempt from their own Me Too movement, which I celebrate. I love the Me Too movement and this purging of society of sexual abuse and predation and doing away with this longstanding tolerance of such actions. I celebrate that. But if you have a Me Too moment of reckoning, if that disqualifies you from any type of outward-facing public work and witness, then nobody. I mean, you know, the journalism industry is not exempt. She brings up drag queens. If our standard for the LGBTQ plus community and ideology, which is very evangelistic, so to speak, if our standard was you can't have instances of predation and sexual harm within your community before you can try to convince us of your ideology and agenda, well, then they're disqualified too. So I really appreciate the rebuke. And sometimes the church needs that outside rebuke to say, hey, y'all get your house in order. But I don't think that necessarily says, therefore, the church cannot be taken seriously publicly.
We are going to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Have you ever wondered why America is the most prosperous nation in history? We've certainly been blessed, but we take the conditions for prosperity for granted. That's why CPC is hosting the Toward a Better Bluegrass Conference. We've invited some of the top thinkers and leaders to speak about the sources of our economic strength. Biblical principles, America's founding framework, and individual capacity are a few issues that we'll be addressing. So please join us on October the 18th in Lexington. And for more information, go to our website, commonwealthpolicycenter.org, and we look forward to seeing you there. If you're just joining us, you're tuned in to the Commonwealth Matters. I'm Richard Nelson here with Robert Cunningham of Christ for Kentucky, and we are talking about a recent sexual abuse scandal at Lex City Church in Lexington that led to the closure of the church. Robert, so one of the criticisms of the church today, the conservative evangelical church, is that, boy, the Bible's narrow. This is one man, woman in marriage, no sex outside of marriage.
Sure.
The Bible has a very high view of human sexuality. I've heard some of your podcasts on this.
Mm-hmm.
Not just a high view of human sexuality, but serious consequences for sexual abuse. I think of the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy 22, 25 through 27, the death penalty was prescribed for a man raping a woman.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty
mm-hmm.
serious yeah. consequences mm-hmm. to that. We're also told and warned as individuals to not partake in sexual immorality. Now, the world would say, you know, you're a bunch of prudes and Puritans.
Sure,
and so our ethic is very different than what the world lives by and what they're promoting. How do you respond to that when the world says, look, you're narrow? Robert, you're narrow, what you teach on human sexuality.
Say, you can't have your attacks upon Christianity both ways. Meaning, you can't come at us for our high sexual ethic that we subscribe to, and that if faithfully practiced, there would be no abuse and scandals in the churches if we just held to our sexual ethic. You can't say, you prudes, you Puritans, you are so behind the times. And then when we're not faithful to that ethic, say, how dare you? What's wrong with you? I would just say, I mean, if we wanted to get, you know, high level philosophical and historical with some of these critiques, the irony of columns like this rightly criticizing Christian churches for their failures is, In a historical sense, they are borrowing from the Christian worldview to critique the Christian worldview. I mean, what remade the world sexually, and again, I don't know if you want to go this heavy into the philosophy.
I think this is helpful to the listeners.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So as a non-Christian atheist historian, Tom Holland demonstrated in his wonderful book, Dominion, what has remade the world, sexually speaking, is the Christian sexual ethic. I mean, into this ancient Roman culture of unfettered sexual appetites and predation that would make our culture blush, candidly. You know, predatorial behavior, particularly men, patriarchal, women are nothing but an object. Even children are an object for sexual gratification for men. I mean, all the stuff we would say is abhorrent. That was the norm, historically speaking. Men, sexual appetites, everybody else just exist to fulfill those sexual appetites. And then comes this strange countercultural Christian community that started the original sexual revolution that said, actually, men, you got to control your sexual appetites and lusts. Even we follow a Savior who is so serious about this that he would look at you and say, if you have lust in your heart towards a woman, you have committed adultery. I mean, that's how high I have, that's how high my expectations are for you sexually. And so out of the Christian Revolution comes this issue of consent, that people have rights of their own body that you can't just take from people sexually. And so every time the church is criticized for an abuse scandal, people are actually borrowing from the Christian tradition to defend that. Who says it's wrong for me to just simply say, I want what I want and I'm going to take it? Who says that's wrong? Well, the Christian Revolution made that normative. These are things that we take for granted, but in most societies historically, and even still today, tragically, that's not the norm. I get to do what I want sexually, particularly as a man. And so in some ways, there's an irony to columns like that, where they're using the Christian ethic to then turn around and critique Christianity.
What would you encourage churches to do? I'm thinking of the small country church.
Yeah.
They don't have a policy in place that would put safeguards there to protect the congregation and also safeguards for the church leadership as well. What would you tell that congregation? What should they be looking at? What are some of the things that they could do to make the church a safer place, to protect the integrity of the church, the pastor and the church leadership, but also to protect the congregation? Because there's two areas that need protecting, aren't there?
So, yes, I think every single church, it would make me, you know, my organization is Christ for Kentucky. I am unapologetically a a ministry that has chosen localism over national and certainly global work. I'm focused on Kentucky. Nothing would make me happier than every church in Kentucky, no matter how big or how small, to at least review policies, procedures, safeguards, to go through a self-evaluation preemptively before a scandal arises, to do the hard work. Because after something comes out that some type of harm has been done, everybody reviews their policies and procedures. My encouragement to every church in Kentucky is, wouldn't it be cool if Kentucky Christianity was known as kind of this safe haven from abuse? If people thought of Kentucky Christianity, Kentucky churches, saying, those are really safe churches. That's my dream for the Commonwealth. So before these things happen, take the time, it's worth the time, to review things. And it doesn't have to cost a lot of money. If you have the resources, then I would suggest reaching out to some of these organizations that come in and help you review these things and help you do these reforms. But it doesn't have to cost a lot of money. There's a ton of free resources online. There's a ton of stuff just on classes and trainings available on YouTube that you can go to. There's a ton of stuff out there that you can make use of. Or I belong to Kentucky. My ministry belongs to Kentucky. If you're a pastor and want to get serious about this, reach out to me. I would be more than happy to walk any church in Kentucky through making it a safe place for your congregation and in a place where the pastor feels like there's protections in place against any type of false accusations. That as a pastor, you want this. You want to have procedures in place so that there can never be any allegation raised against you because you're following procedures that would never allow you to be put in that position.
Robert, thank you for bringing that up. Of course, you and I worked on legislation last legislative session that reined in online pornography, particularly regarding children. It required age verification for minors to access certain porn sites. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in that area. But this whole idea that pornography has fueled Absolutely. This sexual crisis, the idea of sexual abuse, is we're being discipled by it. And I think you and I probably need to do another program on this issue and maybe bring in some other voices Absolutely. To talk about how corrosive this is to society and then what can be done to rein it in. Thank you all for tuning into the Commonwealth Matters. And until next time, may God bless you.